our study. We're almost out of chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19 today. And the title of today's sermon is The Dangers of Stunted Spiritual Growth. Paul gives a pretty harsh, really warning or reality check for the folks listening to this letter. There's dangers in not growing spiritually, and so Paul's going to point some of these things out for us today. The dangers of stunted spiritual growth, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Amen. This morning we find ourselves in the portion of the letter that includes Paul's doctrine, the doctrine of Paul, really all of chapter 2. About half of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 is the doctrine of Paul. In this section, Paul described Jesus as the firstborn of creation and what it means to be alive with Christ. Before transitioning to the exhortation to put on the new man in chapter 3, Paul finished his thoughts on God's work of salvation in Jesus. Paul's transition at the end of chapter 2 highlights the importance of good theology and understanding sound doctrine or sound teaching. In our passage this morning, he explained that those who teach false doctrine don't lead their lives in Christ. One will motivate the believer to lead their lives in Christ, sound doctrine. One will deceive people into a stunted spiritual growth and in some cases even apostasy. Both affect how we live. Sound doctrine leads to following Christ. False doctrine leads to following the world. This is relevant for us today because we experience a modern manifestation of the Colossian heresy in the theology of the so-called Christian cults of Seventh-day Adventist and Roman Catholicism. The definition of a cult is a particular system of religious worship, especially with reference to its rites and ceremonies, or a religion or sect considered to be false, unorthodox, or extremist, with members often living outside of conventional society under the direction of a charismatic leader. The definition of apostasy is a total desertion of or departure from one's religion, the principles, the party as a group, and cause or core beliefs. The main difference between the two groups is that one group had the Bible or the truth as their starting point and abandoned the truth for a compromised version. Apostasy religion started with the Bible, but cults never had the truth as their starting point. There have been many cults throughout history who believe unreasonable and even illogical views or viewpoints about life, about the natural world, their fabricated deities. Unlike many of the apostate religions and cults of the world, the Christian faith is based solely on the Word of God, the Bible. Cults throughout the history of the world have untenable and often easily refuted beliefs. They're based on their reliance of extra-biblical sources. It's not based on the Word of God. The beliefs of Christianity are based on the teaching or meaning derived from the Bible, with the application of a literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation. The authorial intention or meaning of the Scriptures is the foundation for the Christian faith. The Christian faith is based on the internal evidence of the Bible and supported by the external evidence of the facts of history, which are not in contradiction with one another. The biblical faith of Christianity is supported by the early writings in Greek of the New Testament epistles and, of course, the Gospels, as well as the ancient scrolls in Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, was written approximately 1445 BC And the last book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, was written around AD 95. Historical evidence of early circulated Greek manuscripts and archaeological discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls authenticate the historical genuineness and accuracy that the Bible is indeed a book of antiquity. In contrast, in a very strong contrast, the beliefs of Seventh-day Adventism are based on the Clear Word. This is the name of a book. It's a paraphrased Bible and the writings of Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White. The founders of the Seventh-day Adventism Church were William Miller, who was born in 1782. He died in 1849. And Ellen G. White, who was born in 1827 and died in 1915. In 1844, Miller predicted the return or advent of Christ later that year. So he's predicting that Christ is going to come. It's now, it's here, it's 1844. Well, when Christ did not return, he claimed that it was an event that took place in heaven. You see, you didn't get to see it, it took place in heaven. And in 1863, the church was officially organized. At that time in 1844, at the end of the, or, I'm sorry, 1863, the end of the year, as the church is officially organized, there was 3,500 members. 3,500 members, 3,500 people that bought into this lie. As of the year 2022, there were approximately over 22 million members worldwide. This is very popular. Ellen was an early Adventist church leader who claimed to be a prophetess. She's a prophetess. Her writings are still viewed as authoritative today. The Adventist viewpoint on God was initially a form of Jesus as a created being. He's a created being. He's not eternal. It's denying the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit, as taught by the prophetess Ellen G. White. Today, they subscribe to a tweaked form of the Trinity that is more tritheism, which states that there is one creator with a unity of three distinct gods. Regarding Jesus, Adventism now states that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who was crucified and died for our sins. Okay, that sounds good. They also believe he was resurrected in bodily form and ascended to heaven and that he will return. Okay, that's good. Adventism has changed their core doctrine over the years since the church's conception, however. Adventism teaching on salvation states that those who are found obedient when Christ returns will have eternal life. Some of the tenets of the true Christian faith of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone are similar in theory to Seventh-day Adventism. However, the focus on good works and earning eternal life by obedience is a core teaching of Adventism. An example would be that of a person who doesn't worship on Saturday, the original Sabbath day, then that person doesn't have salvation. Another core doctrine of Adventism is that people go to sleep or enter a state of unconsciousness at the time of death. In verses 16 through 19, Paul gives a strong warning against conflating religious practices in the Old Testament or in tradition with genuine salvation so that you will hold fast to Jesus and his word, not tradition, not religious practices. The passage this morning is made up of two sentences, verses 16 and 17, one sentence, verses 18 and 19, one sentence. And that's how we'll tackle them this morning. Two strong warnings against religious tradition. Number one, condemnation in judgment is the right of Christ alone. Condemnation and judgment is the right of Christ alone, verses 16 and 17. And number two, criticizing the Bible is a pathway to pride and arrogance. Criticizing the Bible is a pathway to pride and arrogance, verses 18 and 19. Two strong warnings against religious tradition. Number one, condemnation and judgment is the right of Christ alone. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Verse 16 starts with a coordinating conjunction of inference. Therefore, it denotes that What it introduces is the result of or an inference from what precedes. So he's connecting his thoughts back to what he just said in the earlier verses. Really, we have to stop right here if we're to rightly understand verses 16 through 19. In the immediate context, I think it is good to understand this therefore as not referring to everything Paul had said in the letter as a whole up to this point. Because notice he gave a therefore in verse 6 of chapter 2. The therefore in verse 6 of chapter 2 is really a call to action based on what was stated in verses 1 through 5. So we have a new thought here. We have a new therefore. The therefore in verse 16 is a call to action based on what Paul said in verses 8 through 15. In verses 6 through 8, Paul unapologetically gave a contrast between true instruction versus empty deception. He wanted the Colossians to be discerning in what the source was that they lived their lives by. True instruction, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ revealed in the Scriptures, are the only guiding and ruling principle on how to live. Versus empty deception. The elementary principles of the world are nonsensical, meaningless deceptions that lead people astray from the truth found in the Scriptures. In verses 9 through 15, Paul explained his soteriology, the doctrine or study of salvation. This is the doctrine of Paul. He shared his understanding of salvation to motivate the Colossians to Christ-filled living. In verses 9 through 12, Paul gave five amazing descriptions of Jesus and God's work of salvation, the five in him statements, and you could just go through literally 9, 10, 11, there's 2 and 12. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through 15. Paul described three fantastic things that God the Father does, that he did for sinners in Jesus' death. God rescues the sinner from death. The Father literally brought our spiritually dead corpses back to life by graciously forgiving our sins. God cancels out the debt owed by the sinner. The Father took our spiritually dead corpses and saved us from the certain death that we deserve. God triumphed over the forces of evil. The public disgrace of spiritual evil is accomplished in the victory of Jesus' death. Look again at Colossians chapter 2, even starting back in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Amazing. Paul is not saying for us to not judge one another in this passage, but he's saying, based on this truth, therefore do this. The Bible teaches we are to judge with a righteous judgment. Romans 15, 14, but I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able to admonish one another. It's the Greek word nuthetēo. It means to counsel. It's where we get the term nuthetic counseling. You have everything you need to counsel or admonish one another. Why? Because you're filled with all knowledge. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the hidden treasures of all knowledge and wisdom. And in that, you have everything you'd ever need to counsel one another. This is where we get the idea of biblical counseling. The context of Paul's statements in this letter remove the idea that we are never to judge one another. Actually, even in the immediate context, next in chapter 3, we sang the words in our worship this morning. Paul says this in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's helpful. Jesus judged with righteous judgment. We are to also. An important distinction needs to be made here. The word Paul uses to judge can also relay condemnation. Condemnation. To pass judgment upon and thereby seek to influence the lives and actions of other people. Especially to pass an unfavorable judgment upon. To criticize or to find fault with or to condemn. In food and drink, that's what you eat or drink. This very likely refers to the Jewish dietary laws. The festivals mentioned are Jewish holy days. Sometimes these were celebrated annually or monthly, hence the comment new moon. And even weekly, right? The Sabbath, once a week. These religious rituals Paul is referring to distinguish the Jews from their pagan neighbors. According to the Judaizers and false teachers, really one and the same, not participating was a no-no. Failure to observe them could be easily noticed by those who were keeping track of what others did, and they're ready like a coil to spring with an accusation of disobedience. Gentiles would notice and make accusations. Both groups were the same. The religious Judaizers and the worldly Gentiles both were trapped in their unbelief. They were unbelievers. Another distinction needs to be made. The false teachers, whether false Jewish converts or Gentiles entranced with philosophy, didn't actually care about the believer. They didn't care about the believer. They didn't care about God's glory, and they certainly didn't care about the believer's spiritual growth. Those who follow after such a person are going to have it's going to be obvious. There's a stunted spiritual growth. You're not going to grow by following someone who doesn't believe what the Bible teaches. Impossible. As true born-again believers of Christ, we should not let ourselves be condemned by the opinion of others who aren't even holding to the Scriptures. Christ has set us free. Once and for all, we are free in Christ. One commentator pointed out here, like he said it like this, quote, in the false teaching, it was believed that the Colossians would progress as Christians to fullness by keeping certain Jewish food taboos and rigidly observing their special days. These severe regulations of a self-denying kind are, however, a shadow of the things that were to come. Christ and his new order are the perfect reality to which these earlier commandments looked. The reality has come, and the things of the shadow have no binding force. They are no longer a norm for judgment. Any demand today to abstain from certain foods or to keep religious festivals as a requirement for growing as a Christian brings down upon it the same severe criticism. Paul continues in verse 17, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In verse 17, Paul emphasizes that the Old Testament law and customs were a foreshadow of the new covenant, Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. The Greek word for shadow conveys a mere representation of something real. The shadow isn't the substance. The substance is what casts the shadow. In his letter to the Hebrews, Paul said the same thing. And yes, I will take the stand that Paul wrote Hebrews. Very simple issue. This is only an issue in contemporary times. In your study Bible, it says unknown author. In church history, it was never an unknown author. So we could do maybe a little rabbit trail here. Very simply, this was not an issue for the early church fathers. Some contemporary theologians have addressed this thoroughly. Dr. F. David Farnell, co-author of The Jesus Crisis, is a strong proponent of Pauline authorship. The writing of Etta Linneman brings much clarity on this issue, specifically her article, A Call for a Retrial in the Case of the Epistle to the Hebrews. That's from Faith and Mission, which is the journal of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I think the website earlychurchhistory.org is a great website. They did a really good job of kind of summarizing the supporting evidence for Paul. I point this out because we're going to look at Hebrews here in a second. I want to make a connection that Paul is saying the same thing there that he's pointing out here. For example, Eusebius, the 4th century bishop of Caesarea, which is just a port in northern central Israel, he addressed the issue of Paul as the writer of Hebrews. He was a close friend of Emperor Constantine and had unlimited access to all the very early Christian writings. This is a 3rd, 4th century guy in his lifetime. Eusebius included a lot of very early writers like Clement of Alexandria and others in his book, Church History. Pretty amazing that you can still read this book today. You can get it on Amazon. It's just been translated for us. Church History, written from the 4th century. So we have many of the early Christians' writings through him, through Eusebius. He's often called the father of church history. Since the beginning, Hebrews had been ascribed to Paul as one of his epistles by his own people, the Jews. Eusebius, in writing about and quoting the second century writing of Clement of Alexandria, he writes this. This is a quote from his writings, Eusebius. He, referring to Clement of Alexandria, says that the epistle to the Hebrews is the work of Paul, and that it was written to the Hebrews in the Hebrew language, but that Luke translated it carefully and published it for the Greeks. And hence the same style of expression is found in this epistle, Hebrews, and in the Acts of the Apostles, both written by Luke. Eusebius elaborates, he continues, this is a quote, but Clement says that the words Paul the Apostle were probably not prefixed, because in sending it to the Hebrews, who were prejudiced and suspicious of Paul, he wisely did not wish to repel them at the very beginning by giving his name. But now, as the blessed presbyter, Paul, said, since the Lord Jesus, being the apostle of the Almighty, was sent to the Hebrews, Paul, as sent to the Gentiles, on account of his modesty, did not subscribe himself as an apostle to the Hebrews. Through respect for the Lord, and because being a herald and an apostle to the Gentiles, he wrote to the Jewish people, hence Hebrews. He wrote to the Hebrews out of superabundance. End quote. Those are the words of a 4th century historian who had access to all of the early church writings. Pretty clear. Clement of Alexandria was a very early Christian writer who himself had access to the living apostles, the historical, real people that got to be with our Lord while they were here on earth. And he had access to the 70 disciples of Jesus. We're getting very close back here to Scripture. So he had firsthand witnesses of who was who and who wrote what. The canon of the New Testament was based on apostolic authority, orthodox doctrine, and broad acceptance and recognition of authoritative nature. To question authorship is to question the faithfulness of the godly men at the Council of Hippo, all the way back in 393 AD, who canonized officially in a refutation against people making accusations. They canonized all 27 books of the New Testament. In the most ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, Hebrews always appears in the collection of Paul's writings. The 3rd century theologian Origen also affirmed Paul as the author. By the end of the 4th century, Ambrose, Pelagius, and Rufinus in the West had attributed Hebrews to Paul. The closer we get to the apostles and the second and third and fourth generation of the disciples of the apostles, there is no meaningful accusation that Paul didn't write Hebrews. The opposite, actually, broad acceptance. I mean, you'd have to make the argument that these godly men at the Council of Hippo took an anonymous letter and said, yeah, that's written by an apostle. We're going to canonize it. I just don't see that happening. Paul often wrote to churches and circled back to the same themes or teaching. If you've been with us for the preaching from Colossians, you have probably noticed that I often point out similarity in Paul's teaching from really the prison epistles, but even from Corinthians and Romans. both written in 55-56 AD, about 6 to 7 years before he wrote the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Hebrews was written about 6 to 8 years after Colossians in 67-69, toward the end of Nero's persecution of the church. Again, you see him circle back to the same themes or teaching. There's a correlation from Colossians to Hebrews because it is Paul reiterating to a different ethnic group. In Colossians, he's writing primarily to Greek converts, to Gentiles, but not exclusively, since there were converted Jews amongst the believers in Colossae. He states the Old Testament covenant was a preview of what was to come in Christ in the new covenant. In Hebrews, he's writing particularly to Jewish converts, ethnic Jews. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 5, in the context of Jesus as the high priest of a new covenant, listen to Paul here. Now, the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Same word used in verse 17. Or Hebrews 10:1 in the context of Christ's sacrifice once and for all. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Religious traditions and festivals never gave one person salvation. But now, the substance or the body that casts the shadow has come. And through Jesus Christ, we find salvation. It's the same word used here in verse 17. A shadow of things to come. Things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Whereas the Old Testament was an appetizer, Jesus is the meal. He's the main course. The shadow has materialized. There's a beautiful wordplay here I want to bring to your attention. The Greek word for substance is the word for body. It's the word for body. It can literally mean body of a human being or animal, a physical body. It can also relay a dead body or a corpse too, but primarily it's used of a living body. And we know Paul's not going to, he doesn't repeat himself here. Last week we looked at verse 13. He says, "And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions." In verse 13, he used a different word. It's the Greek word nekros, nekros, dead, nekros, being in a state of loss of life, literal physical death. But Paul used the word to describe being so morally or spiritually deficient as to be, in effect, dead. In verse 17, Paul uses the Greek word soma, different word for body, soma, a living body. So one of the nuances in the meaning in the Greek is a substantive reality, the thing itself, the reality and imagery of a body that casts a shadow. You see the word play, it's a double word picture. A body casts the shadow. Christ is the new covenant body that has casted the shadow of the old covenant. It's beautiful. But also, when under the influence of philosophy, the traditions of men, and the elementary principles of the world, verse 8, a person is nekros, spiritually dead. Dead, being so morally and spiritually deficient as to be dead. Not according to Christ. When under the influence of Christ, as you received him, verse 6, a person is soma, living, they're alive. Substantive reality, the thing itself, Christ, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You follow the wisdom of man, you're dead. You follow the wisdom of Christ, you're alive. And he uses these two words. The Old Testament laws, holidays, and festivals pointed toward Christ. They were shadows of the reality that was to come. Christ himself is the substance of the shadow. Paul was telling the Colossians that when Christ came, he made the shadows disappear. Those things are now gone. They're obsolete. Something new has come. Think about it like this. If we have Christ, and we do, as you received him, we have everything we need. We have everything we need. As Christians in Christ, we have everything we need to know and please God. Instead of religious outward observance to the Ten Commandments, believers have the substance of their salvation on faith in Christ alone. The focus of our faith needs to be on Jesus, not fulfillment of the Old Testament law. But let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Praise God. God's law is perfect. God's law is pure. God's law refreshes the soul, the law of liberty. It only becomes the law of liberty now that we're in Christ. The command of the Sabbath is the only Old Testament command in the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. It's not repeated in the New Testament. Nine of them are, one is not, and it's the Sabbath. Because it was a command to observe God's rest for the believer or the Israelite under the Mosaic law in correlation to God's rest in creation. Now in the New Covenant era, our rest is in Christ. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Our worship, our traditions, and our ceremonies may help us bring us closer to God. These matters do not affect salvation and must never be elevated to the point of faith alone in Christ alone. In being gracious with other Protestant denominations, we should never criticize fellow Christians whose traditions and ceremonies differ from ours. May we not be like the Judaizers and false teachers in Colossae. There is something more important than how we worship. The most important thing is what we worship, or rather, who we worship, Jesus. Don't let anyone condemn you for temporal things that don't affect salvation. You are responsible to Christ. And don't condemn anyone else for the same reasons. You are responsible to Christ. And we can think about this, very plainly. We answer to Christ, not critics. On the day of Jesus, the day of accounting, not a day of wrath and judgment. There is no condemnation in Christ. But as believers, we are going to sit before the Lord and give an account for the way we lived our lives as Christians while we were here on earth. Every single one of you. And you're not going to stand in front of a Seventh-day Adventist or a Roman Catholic or another brother or sister in Christ here. You're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to give an account to him. We answer to Christ, not critics, not modern-day Judaizers like Seventh-day Adventists or Roman Catholics, and not modern-day Gentile mystics who have been entranced with psychology and psychiatry. Those things in God's common grace are not necessarily to all be thrown away. They are helpful observations that teach us about human behavior, but they can never be added to the Bible to make the Bible better. We must seek the Word of God. We are partakers in Christ's divine nature and power pertaining to all life and godliness, and we understand the revealed mind of Christ through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, not a psychology book. We cannot elevate these things to the same level of authority as Scripture. When that happens, it is disastrous for the person under that influence, an absolute disaster. No, we answer to Christ, not critics. In today's passage, Paul gives a strong warning against conflating religious practices in the Old Testament or in tradition with genuine salvation, so that you will hold fast to Jesus and to his word. Two strong warnings against religious tradition. Number one, condemnation and judgment is the right of Christ alone, not human beings. And number two, criticizing the Bible is a pathway to pride and arrogance, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind. The term defrauding you literally conveys, let no one decide against you. Let no one decide against you. The word in the Greek refers to an arbitrator or even an umpire, right? The umpire makes the final decision. The term defrauding you of your prize is actually one word in the original. To rob of a prize or to condemn. See, he's using different words to convey the same thing. This is about condemning other people. They rob you of your prize, your eternal prize. When the umpire decides against you, he condemns you of being robbed of the prize or the winning or the wreath that may go on your head, whatever it was, from winning that event. How would delighting in self-abasement rob someone of eternal rewards? If you're delighting in self-abasement. The point is that that's what the false teachers did. That's what false teachers do today. They took pleasure in outward displays of humility while also claiming to be in direct reception of divine visions of angels. Humility can be wrongly directed. I remember we were at a church event, not this congregation. I keep saying that. Not this congregation. No, you guys are perfect. But so there's a Christian blog, and I'm reading the blog, and there's some guys writing in the church. And I thought it was a really well-written article, blog. And I wanted to talk to the person about it. I said, oh, who wrote that? And the person was like, oh, well, we don't put our names on it because, you know, we don't want, like, the praise. We just want to. So I was like, oh, okay, cool, you wrote it. Yeah, and he did write it. So he had intentionally removed his name to have, like, this false sense of humility or something. And in reality, he was very prideful. I was like, I'm not here to give you praise. I just had a question about it. I just wanted to talk to you about it. So we can't even have an honest conversation because his pride's in the way. And so that can be an example, just one example, of how humility can be wrongly directed. There's always a puffed up pride in those that oppose God's will in the scriptures. You may have experienced this if you've ever had to defend your faith, right? You go out and evangelize. Maybe you're at the prayer table and you're doing some apologetics there. Someone is attacking the Christian faith. You're having to defend your faith. So if you've ever experienced that, then that's just something you can think about. There's usually sort of a prideful arrogance that's based in humility, where you're making an attack or you're questioning. Typically, in speaking with an atheist or an apostate, there will be a kind of upspeak in the person's voice. Sort of a condescending virtue signaling. That's the result of fleshly thinking. Puffed up for nothing in the fleshly mind. If you've gone out and experienced that, it's kind of like comes with the territory. Sadly, for some of you, you may not know what I'm talking about because you haven't gone out and shared your faith. And I'm just praying that, you know, God would give you the boldness to do that. If you're a Christian and you haven't had to defend your faith against someone, something's missing. Something doesn't add up. I think about this like playing cards or something. If you don't get caught bluffing, then you don't bluff enough. If you're not having to defend your faith by sharing the gospel, then you're not sharing the gospel enough. And that's not a condemnation. I encourage you, it's never too late. The next time there's an evangelism ministry event here at the park or door-to-door, come jump in. Jump in and see how it goes. The water's warm. We need you in here. It's a wonderful way to spend your day and to have this communion with the Lord and worship him really through evangelism. Yeah, false humility equals pride, especially on folks that claim they know better than God's revealed word. How does a person who claims allegiance to Christ become puffed up with pride while taking personal satisfaction in outward displays of humility? Simple. They go beyond what is written in God's word. Paul makes that crystal clear in the next part of the sentence in verse 19. They don't hold fast to the head. Who is the head of the church? It's Jesus Christ, the word revealed. The Bible is the revealed mind of Christ, Jesus, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Anytime a person goes beyond what is written, there will be a puffed up pride. Paul talked about this in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The false teachers in Colossae were claiming that God was far away. These prideful hypocrites taught that God could only be approached exclusively through various levels of divine revelation. Here, specifically, the hierarchy of angels. In our time, it's not different. I think, actually, it's much worse in our times. Even thinking about the letter of Jude. Jude says that in the last days there will be mockers. The last days started when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. We've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Just very simply, if Jude was writing that in the last days there will be mockers and scoffers, we are closer to the return of Christ than he was when he wrote that. This very much applies to us today. Many prominent false teachers today claim to receive direct revelation from God. You may have heard this kind of talking or innuendo. The Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit told me. Studying God's word doesn't mean you can actually know what God says on a certain topic. Who can know? Well, I can because the Holy Spirit said. That's the kind of language you'll hear. These Gnostic Judaizers and Gentile mystics taught that people had to worship angels in order to reach God. One commentator said this about the worship of angels. The beginning of a heresy that was a plague that was to plague the region around Colossae for several centuries and far beyond, a practice the Bible clearly prohibits. Like virtually all cults and false religions, the Colossian false teachers based their teaching on visions and revelations that they had supposedly received. These claims were false, since Jesus Christ is God's final and complete revelation to mankind. Paul warns the Colossians not to follow the false teachers to cheat or defraud them of their temporal blessings or eternal reward by luring them into irrational mysticism. Since the false teachers took great delight in it, their self-abasement was actually pride, which God hates. God hates pride. He hates it. You'd say, well, now wait a minute, preacher. You can't say God hates. God is love. 1 John 4, God doesn't hate. God is love. Why do you say God hates? I don't. God did. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. There are six things which the Lord hates, even seven which are an abomination to him. And the first one he lists, pride, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked thoughts, feet that hasten to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. I mean, this is the reality. This is what the Bible teaches. Some of you have become so desensitized to sin and have accepted the kind of worldly, mushy, feel good, tickling ears kind of preaching, that you're offended right now that I said God hates. You know, well, you could say, well, fine, but God hates, but not he hates sin, not the sinner. Really? Really? Who told you that? Psalm 11:5, the Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. He hates those who love violence. How about Psalm 5, 4 through 6? Oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. You will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers. Sorry, the Bible clearly teaches that God hates sin and the one who commits the sin. And I'd be willing to bet that if you have been told that, it was by somebody that went beyond what was written. They wanted to make you feel good about yourself, and they didn't tell you the truth. I'm sorry, that's what God's word says. But let's think about this. That's why God's merciful love displayed in, in Jesus is so amazing. It's amazing. Think about those statements. God hates sin and hates the sinner, and yet forgives the sinner and pours his mercy and grace out upon the sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This should lead us to awe and wonder at God's amazing love and forgiveness, his compassionate mercy, the grace to overlook something, unreserved mercy and undeserved merit. He hates the sin. He hates the one who commits the sin, yet he forgives and lavishes his love upon us. The psalmist didn't end there in Psalm 5. He continues. And God doesn't leave us in our sin. Psalm 5, in the full context, 4 through 8. O God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. You will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. I will worship at your temple with deepest awe. Lead me in the right path, O Lord, or my enemies will conquer me. Make your way plain for me to follow. Stop being offended at God's hatred of sin and accept his loving forgiveness. Paul warned very strongly against following anyone that teaches something that goes against clear biblical teaching. Weird angelic mysticism is not biblical. The Bible clearly teaches that angels are God's servants. The Bible forbids worshiping them or anything, any other thing, any other person. The worship of angels is not biblical. The worship of Mary is not biblical. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. I don't need to do an exegesis on this. It's God and God alone. We don't worship angels and we don't worship other human beings. As you grow in your Christian faith, lead your life in Christ. As you received him, so walk in him. Let God's word, the Bible, be your guide, not the opinions of other people. And not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. I love Paul's clarity here. How does one become puffed up in prideful displays of false humility? That person does not hold fast to Jesus. They don't hold fast to the word of God. Holding fast is one word in the original. Paul is talking about adhering strongly to something, to hold to this, a strong commitment to someone or something. Hold fast to someone or something, and hence remain closely united. In this case, Christ. You know how you can spot a false teacher or a fake Christian? They don't hold to the Bible. I saw this clip where a young kid was, and it's these clips that are on the going viral, or there's a theme that I keep noticing. It's a bunch of young people. So there's this young man, he's at an abortion rally, and there's these ladies there, and they're all decked out in like rainbow hats and rainbow gear, and they have signs up, and the lady's like, oh, I'm, you know, in Christ, and we're here to fight for the rights of women, and he's just dumbfounded. He says, are you a Christian? And she says, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he says, well, ma'am, I'm a Christian here too, and I'm protesting against the right of abortion. We're slaughtering children in the womb. If you read the Bible, you can't support abortion. And her response is, oh, I don't care what the Bible says. But you're a Christian? They don't hold to the Bible. They claim allegiance to Jesus while denying his teaching. The rest of this sentence, Paul gives us more wonderful doctrine on Jesus' sustaining of the believer. He's a sustainer. He is the sustainer. Again, he'll use the word picture of the human anatomy. Here in verse 19, he describes our union with Christ as a physical body, with Christ as the head of the body. The brain controls the rest of the body. The word he uses translated ligaments is the word for bonds. Bonds. That which holds something together, like a fastener. In Greek literature, of the fastenings that hold the various ships together. Ligaments in the body bond together the bones and muscles and make the body function. We are bonded to Christ. We are bonded to one another. Christ holds the body together and grows it with growth. And again, another, just the way Paul writes this word illustration and the way he uses language, grows it with growth. This is from God, literally of God. The growth is of God. Again, Paul's doctrine on the union with Christ is evident. But there's more of an emphasis on God's work of sanctifying believers. This is Jesus' work of uniting and building up his people, his church. The early church father, Irenaeus, who lived 125 to 202, spoke about unity. Irenaeus was born in Smyrna in Asia Minor, where he studied under the early church bishop Polycarp, who had been a disciple of the Apostle John. The Apostle John, the one whom he laid his head on the bosom of the Lord. This is a real historical person, and one of his disciples was Polycarp. One of Polycarp's disciples was Irenaeus. Irenaeus is primarily noted for his refutation of early Gnosticism. And again, you can buy his book and read it. Amazing to see what they were doing in the early church to defend the faith. This battle has been going on since Christ came to the earth. Really, it goes back to Genesis and the fall. Irenaeus, for this reason of refuting early Gnosticism, he wrote his major work. It's called Against Heresies, in which he also sought to expound and defend the Orthodox Christian faith. In his final writing before his murder, Paul wrote this to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there you go. You have the generations of the disciples. Paul, those that were witnesses to him, so Paul's the first generation, the witnesses to him is the second generation, entrust those the faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also, four generations. And that's what we see when we get into these early church fathers, the second, third, and fourth generation. They're the disciples of the original apostles. We would do very well to listen very carefully to what they had to say. Their words are not scripture, but these were godly men that God used to defend the church at an early stage. In God's providence, Polycarp and Irenaeus were some of those faithful men combating philosophy, the traditions of men, and the elementary principles of this world to their dying breath. Irenaeus said this on unity, quote, "Having received this preaching and this faith, as I have said, the church, although scattered in the world, carefully preserves it, as if living in one house. She believes these things, everywhere alike, as if she had but one heart and one soul, and preaches them harmoniously, teaches them, and hands them down as if she had but one mouth. For the languages of the world are different, but the meaning of the Christian tradition is one and the same. Neither do the churches that have been established in Germany believe otherwise, or hand down any other tradition, nor those among the Iberians, nor those among the Celts, nor in Egypt, nor in Libya, nor those established in the middle parts of the world. But as God's creature, the Son," referring to the Son, not the Son Jesus, but the Son, the star, "is one and the same in the world, so also the preaching of the truth shines everywhere and illumines all men who wish to come to the knowledge of the truth. Neither will one of those who preside in the churches, who is very powerful in speech, say anything different from these things. For no one is above his teacher, nor will one who is weak in speech diminish the tradition. For since the faith is one and the same, he who can say much about it does not add to it, nor does he who can say little diminish it." A person that is teaching you something other than what the Word of God teaches is not in Christ. They do not represent Christ. They do not represent his people. The fundamental problem with the false teachers in Colossae was that they were not united to Christ. Christ is the head of the body of believers. If the false teachers had been united to him, they could not have taught a false doctrine and lived immorally. And this isn't struggling with a remnant sinful nature and daily repentance. That's where we are. We should be repenting daily. The mercies of the gospel, the mercies of God are anew, afresh every day. This kind of living had zero pursuit of holiness because there was zero connection to Christ. They were not joined to Christ. Anyone who teaches about God without being connected to him by faith should not be trusted. The mark of a teacher's trustworthiness is their own trust in the Bible. Do they question the Word of God, or do they trust the Word of God? We can think about this idea of false humility as a form of pride. There's modern day folks that are out there and saying just wild things. I'm familiar with one recently because we're going through a thing at our church in Montana where we're switching from Awana to Adventure Club because Awana has promoted discipleship leaders who are teaching something other than the Bible. They have something called the Leadership Discipleship Forum, and they have experts speaking there, and you would send your local congregation would send your like youth director, your youth guy, whoever that is, maybe your church ministry, your children's church ministry volunteers. You're going to send them to the conference over the weekend, and they're going to hear from the public speakers who are going to teach them how to teach kids. So last year there was a woman that was there. Her name is Rebecca McLaughlin. She's written articles for the Gospel Coalition. She wrote an article about that same-sex attracted Christians are the reliable voices. She says it like this: the most reliable voices are the same-sex attracted Christians that God has raised up to speak into the issue regarding LGBTQ and how it's infiltrating the church. So she's claiming, and just by coincidence, she says that she's a lesbian who practices celibacy. So she's saying, God has raised up people like me. I'm the reliable voice. You need to listen to what I say about this issue. Not what the scripture says. We need to raise up these. For example, she wrote an article called 50 Shade of Love. These are on the Gospel Coalition. Feel free to look them up. Where she was telling Christians to read the book 50 Shades of Grey so that they could find gospel themes in it. And in her quote in that article, she says that as a same-sex attracted person, what we all have to consider is there's another context in sex that is beyond marriage. And as the reliable Christian who admits this has to admit this very truth, that ultimately marriage is unsatisfying. And this is the person who's going to teach the leaders, and then they're going to come back and teach the kids? I don't think so. No. Not only is that person not qualified, they should be asked to sit down and be quiet, and they need counseling, and ultimately, if they don't repent of that evil, then they need to be kicked out of the church and lend them over to Satan that they would get salvation and be restored to the church. This is a candidate for church discipline, not a candidate for people to listen to train children. That's one example. How about another example, another really popular person, and this is no condemnation if this is a person you've listened to. Early on in my Christian walk, I listened to her. I didn't find any problems. It wasn't until much later that I had discernment and God helped me to see these things. I listened to her and really what she was saying. This person is Beth Moore. I've listened to Beth Moore say that she receives visions from God, pictures in her mind that God sends her. And these visions, she describes that she was on a hill looking down, and there was a whole like village down there, and it was made up of the true Christians. And the true Christians are Roman Catholics that are going to go with Protestants, and that's the real church. And this is a battle, and if we don't accept this, be ready to fight. She talks about having a shovel and having to hit people over the head that are going to disagree with her. So she gets visions from God saying that we should accept the false doctrine of Catholicism, and that if you don't accept it, you should be violently attacked with a shovel. She receives visions from God. How can you argue with that? That's false humility that has gone off the rails. She's so far removed from the Word of God, it's amazing. And then guess what? Now in this modern contemporary time, she's also embraced same-sex marriage and same-sex attracted Christians, homosexual pastors, and she was removed from the Southern Baptist Convention. Two strong warnings against religious tradition. Condemnation and judgment is the right of Christ alone. And number two, criticizing the Bible is a pathway to pride and arrogance. When you stop questioning everything God says, you can start believing what he says. You can start trusting what he says. When you stop challenging what God says, you can see the truth of the scriptures. The rigidness of the law helps us to see the love of Christ. Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Romans. Love fulfills God's requirements. Listen to Paul. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others. So love fulfills the requirements of God's love. This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will be here soon. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties or drunkenness, or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires." That's Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. The Christian faith is based on the inerrant written Word of God, the Holy Bible. Christianity's viewpoint is the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead according to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Regarding Jesus, the Christian viewpoint is that Christ existed in eternity past and is co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the living Word of God who became flesh, that mankind might be saved, and that through Christ the universe came into being. Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Christians also believe that salvation comes by faith alone through the grace of God and not by works. Another core doctrine of the Christian faith is that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected to eternal life, which he will grant to us if we confess him as the Lord over our lives and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. The fundamental belief of Christianity is that good works do not grant salvation, but only trusting and believing in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no other means of salvation. This is the true gospel of Christ. In response to Paul's words this morning, stop questioning and challenging what you disagree with in the Bible. Accept God's love in Jesus and repent and believe in the gospel. If you don't have love, observance to the law is meaningless. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have love. Even think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In everything that you do, treat other people the way you would want them to treat you. This fulfills or covers all the law and all the prophets. It's about love, loving other people, the love of Christ. In verses 16 through 19, Paul gives a strong warning against conflating religious practices in the Old Testament or in tradition with genuine salvation, so that you'll hold fast to Jesus and his word, the Bible. Two strong warnings against religious tradition: Condemnation and judgment is the right of Christ alone, verses 16 and 17. Criticizing the Bible is a pathway to pride and arrogance, verses 18 and 19. The reality is that not one person will be in hell for not observing the tenets of Roman Catholicism or Seventh-day Adventism. Not one person will be in hell for what day of the week they worshiped on. The plain and easily understood teaching of Jesus is that a person will be in hell for not believing in him. For not believing in him. May we listen very carefully to Paul this morning and live our lives in Jesus in a manner in which we are united in Jesus. May we hold fast to the head of the church, Jesus, and look for his guidance in his word as the only ruling authority on salvation and Christ-like living. The Apostle Paul warned us that there would be false gospels and false teachings that deviate from the true gospel. He emphatically stated that if anyone, even an angel of heaven, preach a different gospel, then they are damned. Where do you receive your truth from? What source are you betting your eternal salvation on? There's only one true word of God, and that is the Holy Bible. Truth will not be found in contemporary machinations of men that contradict the clear biblical teaching of Christianity. Because Christian faith is based on the Bible and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is just a counterfeit. What will you put your trust in today? Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for Paul's letter to the Colossians. Thank you for the gift of your word. God, we thank you and we praise you for your gift of salvation in our lives, the clarity in which you have revealed yourself in the Son. God, we weren't there to witness the events, and as we read these events, even 2,000 years removed, we can, by faith, believe that the eyewitness testimony is the truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, for giving us the ability to read the Gospels and to believe that they are the truth. And I would pray for all of us this morning that you would help us to be bold in our proclamation of that truth. That, God, you are good and you do good. May we never compromise or sugarcoat the wrath and justice that you have promised upon this earth. May we not sugarcoat that, but God, may we bring people to the good news and highlight, God, your mercy in your wrath, your mercy in your judgment, your loving kindness, your compassion, your gracious faithfulness, your amazing love and forgiveness of the sinner. And so would you impress these truths in our minds? Would you help us to live for you and not for ourselves in a way that would glorify you, that would magnify the name of Jesus, and that, God, you would use our lives to minister to those in need, and that you would use our lives to help people to know Jesus, our great God and Savior, the Christ, as we do. And it's in his name that we pray, our God, the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus Christ.